And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you, if you would please, bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we had this morning already to worship you, to have our thoughts formed by the words of the hymns, by the various readings regarding our confession of faith and confession of sin. And now, Lord, as we come to this point in our service where we open your word to peer deeply into that bottomless well, that infinite well of wisdom and knowledge that comes to us from the eternal mind of God, I pray, Father, that you would make our hearts ready to receive it, that we would come to it as people who are aware of our own willfulness, our own sinfulness, that we need your help, Lord. And so we ask that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we would be able to see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we'll be finishing up chapter 4, focusing most of our attention on verse 32. But again, in order to maintain the context of what's written here by the Apostle Paul, let's pick up in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and all evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Having exhorted us to not grieve the Holy Spirit and to put away those things that belong to the old man, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking with all malice, the apostle now seeks to give us the positive side to those negative things, the opposite of grieving the Holy Spirit. And so we can put away what he told us to put away and to take out what he told us to take out. He says, put this away, take this out. The season has changed. The season of the old man is over. The season of the new man has come. Put away that which belonged to the old man. Take out that which belongs to the new man. Paul didn't launch right into what ought to adorn the new man. First, he wants to call our attention to those things that are aspects of the corrupt nature, so that we would have the fullest understanding and appreciation for the difference and distinction between the fallen nature and this nature that's been renewed through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is a brilliant logician. He's brilliant and skilled in the art of rhetoric. He is a teacher as good as they come. And so he chooses to explain the unfamiliar by the familiar. He knows that those who have previously lived their lives, their whole lives, according to their fallen nature, by obeying the sinful lusts of their flesh, are not going to have an immediate understanding of what he's talking about if he first doesn't call attention to what's corrupt. And so he starts with what's basic to our fallen nature, that which we are familiar with, before he goes on to tell us that which we might not be familiar with. And I suppose we all have some awareness and familiarity with this challenge, this tension that exists, being told something is not okay by someone who is our superior. Maybe you've been the teller of something. This is not okay. And the subordinate looks and shrugs their shoulders. How do they know it's not okay unless the person identifies it clearly? Says, if they just come and say, this is not okay, without explaining what is not okay about it, and how to go about correcting that condition that makes it not okay, you just shrug your shoulders. You're left in darkness. You have no idea what to do. This is one of the first laws of teaching that John Milton Gregory points out, that teacher of teachers in the 19th century that I mentioned at our last Bible study, and the seven laws of teaching, that we have to present the unfamiliar by showing its connection to what is familiar. That if you launch right into what is unknown, you've lost people before you've even started. It goes right over their heads. That first you have to show the connections to them by presenting them the information by what is known. You've all sat, I'm sure, in classes and listened to a teacher explaining some concept, and you think to yourself, I have no idea what this guy's talking about. I must be an idiot. But the biggest problem, it's not with you, hopefully, as long as you're paying attention. The problem is with the teacher, that he didn't do his due diligence and think of who his audience is and figure out what is a familiar area or concept or topic to these people before he launches into the unfamiliar. This is especially true in the area of mathematics. Especially. You can't take a person from basic addition and subtraction to calculus. We all know that. And so the Apostle Paul, knowing full well that it would be a very simple thing for him to lose his audience before he's even gotten their attention, presents what is unknown, what may be unfamiliar, by what is known and familiar. He seldom presumed things with his audience, but he was always careful to lay out the foundation. So it's suitable to young and old, to both the beginner and the master. And so he says here in our text this morning, here's how to put away those monstrous sins he's been talking about. Here's how to put away the bitterness and the wrath and the anger and the clamor, the evil speaking and all malice that grieves the Holy Spirit. Here's how to do it. Be kind to one another. Put away all these other things. Put them in the closet. Take out of the closet now kindness. How often do we need to be reminded to be kind to one another? This is an appropriate admonition all the time. Be kind to one another. Why? Because it is most basic and native to our fallen nature to be unkind. Be kind to one another. Yeah, but he or she wasn't kind to me. Right? How many times have parents heard that? Be kind to one another. Yeah, but he or she wasn't kind to me. Oh yeah, it says that right between be and kind here, right? It's so very much easier to be not kind. It's what comes natural to us. It's easy for us to be rude, especially to those who we deem to not warrant our kindness, to not be deserving of our kindness. Paul doesn't say anything about that, does he? He says, be kind to one another. And I suppose that rather than assuming that we all know what it means to be kind, we ought to touch for a minute on what comprises kindness. For sure it means to be good. You can't be kind without being good. To be friendly and courteous, to be affable, like easygoing, to be well-behaved, to be agreeable and pleasant. It's the opposite of surliness and grouchiness and touchiness. It's to be of a reliable character that you can be counted on, not given to huge mood swings. You know, there's people you know, and maybe we should even count ourselves as amongst them, just in order that we don't rule ourselves out too easily, that we don't know which person's going to show up on a given day. Is this going to be the nice one, or is this going to be the un-nice one? So we cannot be kind without being good. And in our being good, that goodness has to extend to our looks. Not to how we look, but how we look at other things. Our outlooking. That we would look with pleasantness at each other. That instead of, you know, you get up in the morning and you look at that person and you're already crabby and grouchy in your heart towards them. To look with pleasantness, to arm yourselves with that attitude first thing in the morning. That before you come in contact with any other person, you've already armed yourself with this mind that I am going to look with pleasantness at these people, at this person. You know, it's one thing to be this way when everything's going well, when you've had a good night's rest, and you're not behind on your bills, your work's going well, you just had a really nice meal. But it's a whole nother ball game when the baby's been up all night, when you don't know how in the world you're going to pay for the tires that you need, and work's drying up, and that person you loved last night, now you want to murder them. And it's all you can do to not take out your frustration on them. And if we cannot remember that God is good and kind to us, we'll fail before we begin. We're going to lose it. And so we must look at each other and our circumstances with pleasantness in our eyes, that we would remember God is good. He's demonstrated His goodness to us all the time. And if we can't see God's goodness in our current circumstance, look at Jesus. For sure that's a reminder of God's goodness all the time. Start there. And hopefully from there we can work ourselves up into a right attitude, a right outlooking at each other from that perspective. And this acting good, this being kind, looking pleasantly at one another, it certainly has to issue forth in our speaking of kind words to one another. And I always think that it's so much easier to speak kind words if I don't have to speak them in a kind way. But they sure lose their effect, don't they? Kind words spoken in the wrong way, you might as well save your breath. Actually, you're going to need that breath for the argument that's coming if you say kind words in an unkind way. But kindness includes speaking kind words, and we have to speak them often, not sparingly, not grudgingly, as if we're misers, and each kind word costs us so much. Ouch, it hurts so bad to say that kind word. But to be generous in our kindness. And in order to be able to speak kind words, the Apostle Paul says that we ought to be tender-hearted. To be tender-hearted. To be opposite of hard-hearted. This refers most particularly and peculiarly to some kind of distress, whether it's physical or mental, spiritual, whatever, that if you're not in a similar distress as another person, that your tendency is to kind of want to avoid that person, to walk right around them. Think of it in this way. What lengths do we go to avoid someone who's sick? Man, I don't want to be around that person. They're sick. And so you want to avoid them, right? And it's the same thing when a person's in some kind of distress. We want to avoid them. We're afraid we'll catch it. But to be tender-hearted means that we come near to that person, that we don't make every effort to shield ourselves from their distress, but we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, to be penetrated by their distress, so that we come to feel their pain. I know that's a silly saying, and we love to say it in silly ways, but this is how we are to be tender-hearted, to not be hard-hearted. You know, I remember reading in William Bradford's, it was his diary, came to be published as that book of Plymouth Plantation, and he talks about the captain of the guard that came over with the Pilgrims to be their security force. The captain was Miles Standish, and he was known as a very good soldier, that he was brave and courageous under duress, and yet he was perceived by the Pilgrims to be an irreligious and vulgar man, because they watched him as he acted with his men, and he seemed to be severe and even brutal when it came to matters of discipline. But during that first winter, in which the Pilgrims were starving and their number was being decimated as one after another they were succumbing to illness and disease, and at certain times there were so many that were sick, and they were so sick that they were confined to their beds, that there weren't enough well people to care and tend for the sick people. But one of the ones that stood out was Miles Standish, that he tended to these sick Pilgrims. He cared for them at great jeopardy to his own well-being. He went without sleep for days on end. He emptied chamber pots and changed soiled linens. He mopped fevered brows, and he did this for days and days on end. And in doing this, he completely and utterly changed the Pilgrims' perspective of him. It allayed their native suspicions and fears and distrust of this man, and he came to be one of their cherished friends. Bradford says that he and Miles Standish maintained that friendship to the end of their lives. But this man, his life as example, it stuck with me all these years as a demonstration of what I think godly manliness ought to be. That we're severe and brutal in our discipline with ourselves, but we are kind and tender-hearted with the weaknesses and distresses of each other. That we are willing to sacrifice much when it comes to our own well-being in order for the good of another person. To me, this is tender-heartedness. This is the heart of it. I know we scream in distress at hearing these words. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness. It's the heart and soul of the gospel. It's the heart and soul of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What's at the heart of reconciliation but forgiveness? Forgiveness is so crucial to every human relationship, for we all offend each other, and we offend each other often. Sometimes we don't intend to offend, it just happens. Our tendency is, because we are fallen individuals, is to be rude and thoughtless and careless, to be arrogant, to be short-tempered, to be short-sighted, to be dismissive. And if we don't stand ready to forgive each other, there's no way we could remain in fellowship with one another. It's no wonder that so many marriages end in divorce. It's for this reason. People have stopped forgiving each other. I've been hurt, and I'm going to hang on to that hurt. And I'm going to nurse that hurt and that grievance for all it's worth, for all I can get out of it, until it causes us to break fellowship. And we all have ample reason to not like each other and to break fellowship with one another. And so Paul reminds us here of this most critical dimension, this most critical aspect of the gospel. Forgive one another. You know, the world has that saying that we should forgive and forget. But as Matthew Henry puts it, in his explanation of the parable of the prodigal son, he says, men forgive, but they cannot forget. God forgives and promises to not remember. Isaiah the prophet says that God puts our sins behind his back. He puts it there where we know God doesn't have a back. He's without body parts and passions. But in other words, the sense being that he chooses, he elects to not look at our sin. What does he look at instead? When he looks at us, what does he look at? What does he see? He sees the atoning, salving blood of Jesus Christ that saves us from our sins. That alone can bridge that gulf of enmity with God. That makes God's enemies his friends. And so too should we, dear ones. This is exactly what it means for us to forgive another person. It means we treat them with kindness and mercy. We treat them with love and compassion. And we do this by praying for them. We pray that God would manifest his forgiveness to them as if the offense that they committed toward us was committed toward God, and we should forgive in the same manner that God forgave us. How? In Christ. As if it were in Christ, through Christ, for Christ's sake, that we would forgive fully and freely from our hearts. Did God forgive us grudgingly or sparingly? We sing that hymn, all our sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the tree and we bear it no more. That we would put aside the offense, that we would not be scolding them in our minds, that we would not be chastising them in our minds. While outwardly we show a smile, yet inwardly we are holding on to this reproach against them. God refuses to look at our sin because Jesus redeemed us by his blood. And that's the key, isn't it really, dear ones? Let all of the redeemed of the Lord say so. What's our boast? What is our boast? It's this: I'm redeemed by the Lord. Let all of the redeemed of the Lord say so. That'd be me. I am a wicked, vile sinner. And you all know it all too well. I don't have to prove that to you. You know that about me. But I'm a redeemed sinner. And so we stand ready to forgive because Christ has forgiven us. You know, the Arabic version of this says, we ought to give freely to one another even as God in Christ has freely given to us. What has he given us? He's extended to us the scepter of mercy. He says, get up now, child. Touch the scepter of mercy. I am passing over your sin. I'm not looking at it anymore. It will never come between you and me again. And so that's how we ought to stand ready to forgive, that we would extend the scepter of mercy to another, and that we would stand ready to offer support and encouragement, whatever the need the person has. This is how we demonstrate forgiveness. You know, so many things sound absolutely ridiculous about the Christian life if you put them in worldly terms. For example, week after week, you guys get out of your nice warm beds, you leave your comfortable surroundings of your home while all your neighbors are still in bed, and you brave the elements to come to this place to listen to me point out your faults, and then you pay me for it. I mean, put it in worldly terms, and it's ridiculous. So too with forgiveness, so too with kindness. Why? Why? It makes no sense on any other basis unless it's seen through the eyes of faith. And God tells us, Jesus told us, to pray like this: forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so, dear ones, believing that this is true truth, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Dear God, we've heard it. You said it. Now it's you put this burden on us to believe it, which we could not do without your grace. And so we pray for grace, Lord. Help us to believe this and help us to exercise and act on grace, that we would really do what we've been exhorted to do, that we would be kind to one another, tender-hearted and compassionate, forgiving one another as you've forgiven us in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.